I've been meaning for some time to do a series on the emergence of the house church movement. Some of you had requested that actually for some time, and I appreciate your patience in giving me time to think things through and how to develop and present the material, and hope to be doing that over the next few weeks. However, I feel that this lesson is needed first, maybe as a foreword or a preface to our study, and that is the attitude of liberalism. Because you'll hear me say a number of times through the week that it's clearly not wrong for a church to meet in a house. That is not the issue. Never been. The issue is the attitude and the mentality and eventually what that leads to, the fruit that comes from it. The Bible said a long time ago in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's an inescapable conclusion that one is what they think. Jesus reiterates that truth in the New Testament when he says the things that proceed from within come out of the heart of man. Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19. The things that come out come from within the heart. And so there is this attitude that all liberals do have, a mentality that shall be discussed in detail this morning and tonight. For an understanding that spirit, understanding that attitude, we'll then better be able to understand why there has been such a, we might say, a quantum leap away from Bible authority that many of our brethren once appreciated and respected and understood, and yet they have left a long time ago. Liberalism ultimately is an attitude. It's a spirit, and it makes itself known by its fruits. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And read with me verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Notice what Jesus said, sounding the warning. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." The Lord said there will be individuals that will come and they don't have your best spiritual interests at heart. Now, they may be self-deceived thinking they do. He says, but the reality is they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, he describes the way in which they would appear because he wants you to understand that it won't seem like it from the surface. These individuals seem very kind and genuine, morally upright, and just talk a lot about Jesus. And so from the surface, things are going to look right. Things are going to look in place and good. And yet he says you have to look below the surface. You have to look at the mechanics of it all. You have to look at the spirit, the heart, the attitude of it. And that will be made manifest, he said, by their fruits. And he goes on to give this illustration. Do men gather from thorn bristles or figs from thistles? Of course not, right? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And so, it's not just by coincidence that verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 follow these verses. When the Lord talks about by their fruits you shall know them, it's more than just saying, does this person have a moral outstanding character? But the Lord has in mind the very works they do in service to Christ. And he says these words in verse 21, right after he mentions that, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their practice were without law. You'll know them by their fruits. And so as we examine some of the practices through the weeks, we shall test it by the law of Christ. Is it with or without law? But first we begin here, looking at the attitude. How one handles the Word of God is essential. And so we begin. You'll notice the
the little bubble caption. It's no big deal. I've found that to be a good way to describe this spirit of liberalism as it approaches biblical authority. It's summarized in those four little words. It's just no big deal. You see, liberalism, this attitude, puts itself on the throne of God. And it declares it knows what is best. It declares what are major issues and what are minor issues. It declares all these things apart from a thus saith the Lord. But mainly about pragmatic kind of things. What works and what doesn't work in our society today. To illustrate that, I've selected this individual here. His name is Rick Atchley from a church in Texas. It's a Richland Hills Church of Christ offers instrumental music and Saturday night communion. And some interviewer asked him, and I've got the full article here if you'd be interested in reading it, asked him, aren't you concerned about losing some members over these kinds of practices? And he said that he was actually more concerned about those individuals that aren't coming because they didn't have those services, instrumental music and those kind of, those in denominations that aren't coming. He was more concerned about losing those individuals. And he said these words. He says, we've already lost too many over a question that's way too unimportant. Later on in another article in Wineskins, he says it's really no big deal. You see, that's the mindset. For Rich, it was this issue here. For others, it's other issues. But it's essentially declaring it to know what's best for God. And it says, come on, you really think God thinks that's important? You really think God cares about that? He's concerned about that little minor detail over there? That's the attitude. It puts itself on the throne and proceeds to tell us what really matters. The fact of the reality is that they need, as Brother Tim said during the Bible class, they needed their attitude adjusted. They need that checked. And we'll allow the Bible to really do that. You see, liberalism forgets God's ways are higher than our ways. In Isaiah 55, there verse 8 and 9, Isaiah makes it very clear that God thinks in a very different plane, in a different, very different way. And he says it this way in Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He says they are so much higher. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says this in the New Testament here. Romans chapter 11, there verse 33, he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? In other words, Paul is saying, who's the one that's in position to instruct God, to tell God ultimately what really is best overall? The reality is, if we were to take the genes of all the geniuses in this world and implant them all in the mind of one person, that mind cannot begin to comprehend God's mind in totality. They could not. And if they were allowed to live as long as Methuselah lived, and to spend every waking moment meditating on the concept of God and His mind, they would close their life, dear friend, in mental poverty. You see, we only know that which has been revealed. That's the only portion of God's mind that we know. That is what He's told us. The fullness of God's mind is truly out of man's reach because He is God and we are man. So who are we to say, well, this matters to God and that doesn't matter to God? Who are we to say, well, that seems a little bit small, a little nitpicky to me? Who are we? Yeah, it may be small to us, but we don't possess the mind of God. All we have is the portion which He's revealed to us. That's all we have.
And the way in which we approach that says an awful lot about us and our view of God. You see, in John chapter 1, well, let's just go ahead and turn there. John chapter 1, these words are uttered, and we ought to stand in awe of them. The Bible says in John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Notice that. The Word was God. So the way in which we relate to the Word is directly parallel in the way in which we relate to God. How we reverence the Word reveals how we reverence God. That's a portion of God's mind that He's decided to reveal to us in human language that we might be able to serve Him in our lives and please Him with our lives. And so an indifference to the Word of God, listen, is an indifference to God Himself. Lack of reverence for the Word of God is a lack of reverence towards God. There's no way to get around that. And yet in these four little words, "it's no big deal," to justify the instrument undermines the totality of God's Word to man. Seems so small. And yet understand, it is a nuclear bomb in reality to truth. Four small words, and yet the ramifications so deep and so wide, more so than all the oceans of the earth. These words sum up the attitude of liberalism, putting itself on the throne and having its own way. It's flesh over spirit. It's man over God. Plain and simple. Turn to Judges 21. Judges 21, verse 25. As I mentioned from the scripture reading this morning, this is a mentality that's been around for some time. Judges 21, 25, and we see even back here in these days, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There's that spirit again. The spirit that does what's right according to them. You see, liberalism doesn't tremble before God. In Ezra 9, I like the way in which it reveals the way in which Israel at this time, after being brought out of captivity and been humbled because of their sins, as they then hear the Word of God and recognize that they are in transgressions before God, it says they tremble. In Ezra 9 verse 4, it says, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgressions of those who've been carried captive." They trembled at the Word of God. In Ezra 10 there, verse 3, it says, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Again, now today, if you were to tell someone that's in an unscriptural marriage, well, you need to separate yourself from that, they'd think, "What? That's just no big deal. I love God." They don't tremble at the Word of God like these people did in these days. In Isaiah 62, Isaiah chapter 62, we haven't gotten this far in our Wednesday night class in Isaiah 66. But notice verse 2, Isaiah 66 verse 2, there he talks about those that he will look to. He says in verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." Now notice this. Notice these words, verse 2. "But on this one will I look." Who is that God that you will look upon and be pleased at? Who is that? Is the one who says, "Well, it's really no big deal how I approach you." Is it one that thinks, "Oh, you know, whether you have an instrument or not, that's just a small thing. Whether you eat in the church, the building provided by the church treasurer or not, that's not really that big of a deal to God."
Is it the one that says, you know, where the woman serves here at the table or offers the announcements? That God doesn't care about. He's not concerned about small things like that. Is that the one that God's looking to? Or the way we sing, if it's just singing or if we sing and clap along while we're singing. It's no big deal to God. To this one whom I will look, he says. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Liberalism does not tremble. It's no big deal to them. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is to look at examples of liberalism in the past, that is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is an attitude shaper. It creates within the heart of the honest a deep sense of reverence for God and His authoritative Word. It negates the self-will. It respects the silence of God's voice as well as the sound of it. Now, if those who have adopted this liberal spirit ever knew these lessons of the past, they have long forgotten their applications. You see, liberalism is presumptuous. It is self-willed. It loves to experiment. It is constantly pushing the envelope because it is bored with the old paths. They too say, we will not walk therein. They say things as one has said to me, you know, that old way, that doesn't do it for me anymore. That's the spirit. That's idolatry, is what that is. You see, it really only does what the Bible says in a given area because it happens to agree with the Bible on that point. But at the first sign of conflict, liberalism will have its way. It does not ask, as Jeremiah asked, for the old paths. So let's look at some of the old examples of liberalism. We'll start with a lesson that has been long forgotten, that of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. You ever stop to think about how these brothers, you know, they were there in Egypt as well. They had saw God's wrath on Egypt. They saw those 10 plagues come with great power and force and destroy the Egyptian economy and nation. They saw God part the waters of the Red Sea. Things that human eyes haven't been able to see since. Isn't that amazing to think the things that they saw? They saw His presence in a cloudy pillar by day and by a fiery one at night. They witnessed those things. They saw the power of God on Mount Sinai as it trembled and rumbled before them. Then God gave these brothers a blessing above their brethren. Only a select few could actually enjoy that they could be selected as high priests and minister there before the tabernacle. Aaron, their father, and all of his lineage would have such ability. Before we get to Leviticus 10, turn to Exodus 40. You might hold your place in Leviticus 10. And Exodus 40, this very place in which they're to minister, they saw this here as well. Exodus 40, there verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. I wonder what that must have looked like. What that would have been to behold. They saw that. Surely in view of all that they had witnessed, that they would approach God's presence with caution, with reverence. Sadly, such was not the case. And now we'll go look at Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see a difference. A different story come to fruition. Verse 1 says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, and must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. You see, God had told them which fire to use there in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. It was supposed to be from the coals of the fire of the altar that they were to use. And
Somehow, some way, they
used a different kind of fire.
They must have had the attitude, well, it's no real big deal which kind of fire we used.
How do I know that?
Because if they possessed the attitude, it is a very, very, very big deal.
If they had possessed that attitude, this would have never happened. It would have never taken place.
Do you realize that there is as much authority in the New Testament for instrumental music and worship to God today as there was in the Old Testament for the fire that Nadab and Abihu used? There's the exact same amount of authority. Please, liberal attitude and spirit, please tell me the difference in unauthorized fire and in unauthorized music. Isn't that presumptuous to say God will accept a different kind of music when He would not accept a different kind of fire? They died, dear friends, without mercy. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, God says a same judgment awaits, if not more so, for those that treat the New Testament with such a mindset. In Hebrews 10, there, verse 28, notice, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Might I remind you that the very pages that we have before us is the very work of the Spirit Himself. Ephesians 6:17 says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This is His. And when we treat it with an attitude that says it's no big deal, let me tell you, that's incredibly insulting to the Spirit of grace. And the Hebrew writer says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose is that person worthy of? But another example of liberalism in the past comes from a man named Jeroboam, a king of Israel. He was the first king of the north, and he changed some things in terms of God's pattern of worship. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, and let's note the narrative together. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's notice some things that he changed. Verse 25 says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he was concerned about losing his following, losing his, quote, members of his group. Here's what I'll do to keep them. Verse 28. He asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he put one in Bethel and the other put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. The Scripture makes sure that it points that out. Those ones that God had said, those are the ones to be priests. That was a big deal to God, wasn't it? Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised. Where? From the pages of Scripture? No. In the month in which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. Friends, he changed the object of worship, two calves. He changed the place, Dan and Bethel, from Jerusalem. He changed the priesthood from the tribe of Levi to appointments that he just made. He changed the date to the 8th month. So he nudged this, he modified that, he updated that, he replaced this over here. Modernized it all, we might say. Made it acceptable for His people. Friends, it is not possible to exaggerate the devastation that this first domino that fell would bring upon this nation. 18 kings would follow Jeroboam. They would follow him to the throne, and without exception, every king led the nation closer to ruin by following that unauthorized worship. 15 times the statement is found in the record. This king, so-and-so, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. God never forgot it. They may have forgot it. They may say, oh, that was a long time ago. We made those changes a long time ago. And look, we're still around. God never forgot it. That king walked in the ways of Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin. Turn over to 2 Kings 17. Let's just look at this occasion over here, verse 21. As Israel now is, God has had enough and He sends them to Assyria. The record states this in verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of His sight. As He had said by all His servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. God held them all accountable for that. See, Jeroboam feared the reuniting of Israel, returning back to Jerusalem to worship. However, at the core of this, before he even had that fear, he first had this thought. It's really no big deal. It's just no big deal. I'll change this, I'll change that. He didn't tremble before the Word of God. And so at a mere division of his heart, he changed God's worship. And as a result of his liberal change agent mentality, he weakened that nation and wrought massive consequences upon those people that God never forgot. And the record states that as they're led away captive. However, if he possessed the attitude of trembling at every jot and at every tittle of God's law, that never would have happened. At least not on his watch. But another example is the example in which the Ark of the Covenant was moved. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. David was accompanied by 30,000 individuals. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's all of Franklin times three, right? 30,000 individuals making this trek out to this little house in which the Ark of God rested for years and years. And finally, they have thought to bring it to Jerusalem, a place in which God had placed His name. And there the record says in verse 6, as they are transporting it, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand on the Ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against us, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. Now notice verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. That was something that David thought about and looked at, and he thought that was unjust. That seemed like such a small detail. I mean, he wasn't trying to harm the Ark, God. He was actually trying to help it. And he thought in his mind, to help it, I better touch it and stop it from falling. Thankfully, David's thinking was only temporary. And it was soon corrected after he learned a few things. Or we might say was reminded of a few things. You see, it was the descendants of Kohath that had full responsibility
for the tabernacle and its furnishings and for the movement of it. If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3, notice a couple of scriptures with me, verse 29. Numbers 3, 29. It says, the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And the leaders of the fathers of the house of the families of the Kohathites was Elisaphan, the son of Uzziel. Their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. All the work relating to them. Later on in Numbers chapter 4, he goes on to expand upon that and the details of that work and the way in which they're to move the ark. And he says these words in verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp was set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of the meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now later on in Numbers chapter 7, Numbers chapter 7, you'll notice this, when moving the tabernacle, again, God gave details in regards to how that was to take place. And in Numbers chapter 7, it says that there was two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Notice verse 9. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. So no carts for them. Now, carts for Gershon, sure. Carts for them, these folks over here, yeah. But no carts for the Kohathites. No. They carry it on their shoulders. So what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is that David tampered with a detail of the plan. He substituted unauthorized wagons for authorized shoulders, didn't he? There was a substitution that was made. And when he found out and discovered his error, did he say, but God, you didn't say not to. I know you said they should use shoulders, but you didn't say not to use a cart for them. You didn't say that, God. Did he question God's silence? Did he say, your silence permits, God. It doesn't prohibit. I mean, really, when you think, it seems like no big deal. Just shoulders to carts, carts to shoulders. Now, here's how he responded. In 1 Chronicles 15, we have the record. As he has recollected himself, has then gone to the books, understands the error, and now is ready to transport the ark the right way. This is what he said. 1 Chronicles 15, notice with me, verse 13. There he says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Why, David? Because we did not consult him about the proper order. I see, that's not the spirit of liberalism, is it? The spirit of liberalism is not concerned with the due order. In fact, it mocks order, and that's why much of their services are disorderly or without order. It stares in bewilderment that anyone would attach significance to something as minor as shoulders and wagons. And on their lofty tower of arrogance, they cast an eye of pity on all those that would consider shoulders and wagons salvation issues. Liberalism refuses to learn the lessons from the past. They're not like a man like David after God's own heart, who after he quickly learns his error, regains his spiritual mind, he remembers that God does not think as man thinks. And David knew that sin is always far worse than man perceives it to be. He knows that sincerity alone is not enough, and that God means what He says, and says what He means, and that His way is the only way. And so therefore he sought after the prescribed order. And that time, the second time, transported that way with God's blessing. You see, these are just some examples of the past, and the Bible tells us in the New Testament, make sure you learn those things. Romans 15 verse 4, Paul said, therefore those things written before, they're written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll end with this verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there Paul, again, he launches into a lengthy discourse there about some of these examples from the past. And indeed, examples of liberalism of the past, because they all had that spirit. Well, did it really matter? Is it a big deal? No, it's not a big deal. And that's why they did the things they did, they thought. Now he says in verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Now he gets to the New Testament. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And now the rubber meets the road. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. God is saying, these are things I want you to learn from the past. Don't forget the past. And engage in a dangerous attitude that says, it's really no big deal to me. And so let us begin that warning there. Come back tonight. What I want to do is continue this lesson and talk about three main aspects in which this attitude has really sought to entrench itself in. And we'll talk about those three in detail tonight. I realize this lesson was not designed to teach one who is unfamiliar with the Word of God on how to become a Christian. But we always offer the invitation so that in case one is here that does not know the will of God in that regard, we can now offer that opportunity. Hopefully you've been able to see from this lesson how important it is not only to God but also to us that we abide by His Word in everything that we do. And in regards to the plan of salvation, it's no different. It was Jesus who said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so guess what? We teach exactly what Jesus taught. We teach that belief is essential because he said it was. And we teach that baptism is essential because he said it was. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 13 that one must repent of their sins or they'll perish. And in Matthew chapter 10 that one must confess his name before men and women if they are to have their name confessed before the Father in heaven. Now, if you do those things, dear friend, you will be saved. And you'll become a Christian and begin your walk with the Lord. And this time is set aside for that. But it's also set aside for those that have done that, but have maybe fallen away. They've seen themselves sliding away from God and away from the authority of His Word, and they no longer tremble. And so this time is also for the Christian, for them to get their reverence back and to remember who it is that they serve. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? The cross, Christ will meet you there.